The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
All right, thank you, Larry, for that scripture reading. My entire sermon is not going to all be about church camp, but I do want to point out another example. I talked about some great ways that we got to have fun together, some amazing times in worship, but things are not always so easy, and I got the wonderful experience to be a seventh grade boys counselor for the week. There are only, including myself, four people in this room who truly would know what that would be like, which would be myself and Isaiah Carnero and Wyatt Cogburn and Becca Williams. And they know exactly what that experience was like. And overall, it was a great week. But I do want to give just a little bit of an illustration so you can understand a little bit about what that might have been like. And to quote myself from a sermon a few weeks ago is that you kind of just had to be there. But I'll give you a glimpse. So each day of camp, starts with getting up for the day and getting ready, and then we'll have a quick morning devo, and then breakfast, and then straight from breakfast, they are not to go and play after they're done eating. They're not to go and do any other activity. They're supposed to go right back to their cabin and clean up for a cabin cleanup, right? And by the end of the week, we got that going pretty well, and we actually were able to win that a couple times, which I did not think was going to happen. But earlier in the week, this was one of my experiences, one of those days that, you know, I'm a seventh grade boys counselor. I've been at camp. Also, Holly and I are about to be moving a house. We've been packing up, and I'm very tired, right? And so in the morning, I'm sitting and I'm finishing my breakfast, maybe more leisurely than I should have, and finishing my coffee. And I'm like, I should maybe go see what's going on in my cabin and see if they're cleaning up. And so as I start to walk over to my cabin and I get close, there's a little porch out front. And as I'm approaching the porch, I can already hear from the inside some voices that are saying, "Clay's coming! Clay's coming!" I open the door and it's beautiful silence inside. And everyone's cleaning and looking like what they're doing, what they're supposed to be doing. Except that I'm not dumb. See some trash on the ground, see some kids that were trying to lock each other in a closet. I can smell the scent of vinegar cleaning solution that's everywhere except where it was supposed to be, including somebody's pillow and sleeping bag. My cabin, over the course of the week, developed a little bit of a reputation, and we had some extra help, and we had some extra talking to, right? And nobody likes to really be in trouble. Nobody likes to get yelled at, especially if you're not the problem. And if you know Isaiah and Wyatt and Beckett, you know they were totally the problem. They were not. Let's see if I can change this here. Might have to help me out back there. Doesn't seem to be. Oh, I might not have turned it on, which is an important step for it to work. Over the course of the week, Like I said, our boys got yelled at a couple times, maybe more than a couple times, and I didn't have much of a voice by the end of it because I was doing a lot of yelling, which if you know me, is not a role I normally feel the need to do, especially around maybe some of our Westgate kids, but trust me, I was not afraid to do so during that week. And like I mentioned, not all of the boys in our cabin were the problem, and not even just the Westgate, right? There were some other really sweet boys, and all of them were sweet, and we had an amazing week, especially by the end. We had a really amazing, fulfilling week of camp. But I think we all kind of know what this idea feels like to be guilty by association, right? Because who do you think is still getting yelled at when a few people are the problem? It is everybody. And everybody gets in trouble. And there were some punishments that were given out that week that maybe, unfortunately, some of our boys had to experience even if they were not breaking any rules or not being disruptive. And unfortunately, we don't like to be guilty by association, is what you might call this. I think that in this day and age, a phrase or a term like corporal punishment can be kind of divisive or controversial, and I'm not going to talk about what I think punishment and discipline should look like, you know, at home or in the school or anything like that. But I think that we all kind of understand this idea of it can be hard to figure out how this discipline should work, and it can feel unfair, right, when you get in trouble based on what other people are doing. We don't want to be guilty by association. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. In our passage this morning, as we continue to go a little bit further, we're going to start to group some people in this story into some different buckets here, and our first bucket, I'm going to call bucket number one, is the sinners, right? And chief among some of those groups of people is what Matthew is, which is a tax collector. And I believe just a few weeks ago, I think Eric, if I'm not mistaken, went over this a little bit, and I won't spend too much time on it, but I think the gist is that most people don't like tax collectors even when they're not working for the foreign oppressive government. And so that just makes matters even worse, and that is just not someone that they would respect. They were seen as scam artists. They were seen even as traitors because of who they were working for. And I think in this passage, obviously, we see that Jesus calls Matthew. He says, follow me. And that is such a gift and such a calling, and that simple action is powerful. And if you don't believe how powerful that small action can be for Jesus to call a tax collector to follow him, think about the fact that we are reading from the Gospel of Matthew. So I believe that this probably had a very important impact that we are still benefiting from today. Continuing on, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I am a big proponent of what I would call close reading, especially when it comes to the Bible, and that's reading very carefully and trying to look for the minute details, because otherwise we might miss things. And I think, obviously, that the Bible is inspired, that it is powerful, and I don't want to miss a detail. And so I like to look really close. So what I want us to do is to look really closely, kind of between verses 9 and 10, right? Jesus says, follow me. Matthew gets up and he follows Jesus. And I think that Jesus' call to follow him should be interpreted, it's both figurative, right, to lay down your life and to follow Jesus, but it's also very literal, especially then, is he literally meant for Matthew to get up and follow where he was going. And so our logical question when we read that should be, well, where were they going? Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Also a few weeks ago, Eric brought up the story of Jesus talking to Zacchaeus when Jesus invites himself over to eat, which I think if we read between the lines here, is exactly what Jesus has done again. He invites Matthew over to his own house to feed him food. So this is something that Jesus seems to have a habit of doing. I think that that's significant, but I also just think it's kind of funny. But it really is significant, because in the Bible, in Scripture, but also even today, who you eat with matters. Who you share a meal with matters, and it makes a difference. And that is exactly what we see in this story. And that's exactly what prompts the Pharisees to ask this question. If sharing a meal with someone is so important and is so significant, then they see him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they ask, why does your teacher, talking to his disciples, eat with tax collectors and with sinners? And that is because the Pharisees presumed themselves to be in what I would call bucket number two, which is the righteous. So in bucket number one, we had sinners, and in bucket number two, we have the righteous. And I think we now, in 2026, and through all of Christian history, we understand how wrong the Pharisees were. That's not a surprise to most of us that the Pharisees were not, in fact, righteous, that Jesus gave the Pharisees a harder time than he gave to pretty much anybody else. And many of us probably know that if you are called Pharisaical, that that is not a compliment. And we associate the Pharisees with being hypocrites and being legalistic, and we understand these things. But back when this took place, that would not have been the common sentiment. That was not something that was just automatically understood. In fact, the opposite would have been understood, because it was not only the Pharisees who considered themselves to be righteous, it was everybody else. Everyone looked at the Pharisees and saw how well they followed God's law and how well they followed all the rules and all the amazing things that they did in theory, and everyone believed that the Pharisees were righteous. So from everybody's worldview, the Pharisees are placed in this bucket of righteousness. And the Pharisees see themselves this way. But to them, these buckets are not the same size. Only a few people fit in the righteous bucket, and then everybody else must be in this sinner's bucket. And I believe that the Pharisees are looking right at Jesus and looking right at his disciples, and they're asking the question, which bucket are you placing yourself in? Because right now, it sure looks like you're choosing the wrong one. I believe that the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and his disciples, and they say, you are guilty by association, right? They look at these sinners and say, you are guilty, and they look at Jesus and say, you are guilty by association for eating with them. The first part, I would argue, is correct, that these sinners are guilty. But the second part, that Jesus could be guilty by association with sin, is so off the mark that I won't even give them partial credit for that statement. So on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I think in this moment, in a way that only Jesus could do, he invalidates their argument instantly. And I love the way he words it too. He says, go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. And if there is anybody who knew their memory verses, it would have been the Pharisees. It wasn't just Jesus who could quote scripture like he's doing in this passage. They would have had it all memorized from the time they were young. They went to so many years of school to learn the Torah, to learn the Jewish law. They would have known this backwards and forwards. They would have known this verse perfectly. But I love the implication that Jesus says, you might have memorized this verse, but you have never understood it. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And what he's quoting is from the prophet Hosea. And here's the full wording of the verse is, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Which to many of us, and maybe to his audience, that sounds kind of weird, because we know that they were supposed to do these sacrifices and they were called to have these certain feast days and make certain sacrifices on certain days. And the whole sacrificial system used in the Old Testament is pretty complicated. And I think it's complicated enough for a sermon for another day, but I do want to go over the basics just so we understand what we're talking about here. Sin separates us from God. We are sinful, God is not. So sin separates us from God, and that is a problem. And so we are made impure. And secondly, the death is the direct result of sin. That's something that Paul writes about when he says the wages of sin is death. And so when sin comes into the world, death is what naturally follows. When sin comes into the world, death is what naturally follows. But instead of us having to die for our own sin, God allowed his people to be saved through an animal sacrifice and for an animal to take that place of death to atone for our sins. And as brutal and kind of unfair as that seems, especially for the animal, they're feeling guilty by association and they didn't even do anything wrong. As unfair as that seems, I think even back in the Old Testament, that's even an example of God showing his people grace. And I think we tend to get things mixed up and tend to believe that it's really just the New Testament that talks about grace and forgiveness, and it's the Old Testament where God is super angry and wrathful all the time, and there's no such thing as grace or forgiveness. And I think that that is absolutely missing the mark, because even this sacrificial system that God is using, he is already showing grace to his people. And the way this would work, specifically, there was a sacrifice called the atonement sacrifice that would be performed once a year on a special holiday called the Day of Atonement. And on this day, the high priest of the Israelites would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which was the one day of year that they could come and be in the presence of God, and they could atone for the sins for all the people. And on that day, they would sacrifice a goat that symbolically held the sins of the whole nation. And that is actually where we get the word scapegoat from. That is exactly where that comes from, right? So if God has commanded these sacrifices, then it might feel weird for this verse to say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Where is this coming from? Where is this attitude coming from? What is the problem? If God is saving us from our sins and we are commanded to make these sacrifices, then what is the issue? Well, I think there are really a couple of different issues, which is first that fix wasn't permanent, right? The high priest had to have a do-over every single year because the sacrifice of a goat, of an animal, that blood just wasn't strong enough. It couldn't wash away the sin permanently, and so they had to do this year after year. And then secondly, the other issue with this system is that if a sacrifice is made in vain, then the people's hearts don't actually change, right? God wants hearts to actually change. We sang this song a few minutes ago that David led, and this is from Psalm chapter 51, and this is actually written by King David when he is confronted with his own sin. Of the story of David and Bathsheba, when the prophet Nathan confronts him, this is immediately what David writes afterward. He writes, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I think many of us are familiar with those words, especially because we sang them a few minutes ago, but it's a song that many of us in church have grown up singing, and I think it's a beautiful song, and it is well worth singing. But I think many of us maybe are not quite as familiar with what follows after. Continuing on to verse 16, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Essentially, he's saying, I know that this is not going to fix the problem. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God desired David's heart to actually change. I think in ministry, it can be difficult sometimes to find how to talk about sin. And this is something that I've tried to do in our youth ministry. But it can be difficult to balance a few different things because on one hand, I believe that sin is real and sin has consequences, that sin leads to death, and sin breaks relationships, it causes mistrust between people, and it has effect in our world. But also I believe that on the other hand, that sin is something that is absolutely no match for the power in the blood of Jesus, and there is nothing that we can do that could ever bring us so far away from God that he can't still come and find us and bring us back to him. And both of these things are true, that God forgives our sin, that we are saved from our sin, but also that sin is serious and that sin has consequences, right? Both of those can be true. But I find as Christians, I think that we talk about salvation all wrong, and we find ourselves believing that it behaves almost more like a sticker chart, which basically means if I do enough, if I earn enough gold stars, I get to go to heaven. But if I'm bad and I get 3 red X's, then I don't get to go to heaven. And we kind of reduce down the grace of God to something that looks more like a spreadsheet that needs to be balanced. And we make empty religious rituals almost into idols. And I think the Pharisees made this mistake, and Jesus saw right through it, that God doesn't want our empty religion, he wants our full devotion. And I believe that Pharisees were already too busy looking at everybody else and placing everybody else into these buckets, are you a sinner or are you righteous? And they viewed the world like this sticker chart. But I don't think that that's how God, I don't think that's how Jesus viewed salvation. That Jesus looked at you and I as sinners and looked at the sinners in this story more like patients in an emergency room. And that's actually the example he uses is the sick who need a doctor, right? He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I think that Jesus views us like patients in an emergency room, and maybe we're there for different reasons. We have broken relationships. We have broken trust. Maybe we have acute greed syndrome, or we have this disease of addiction, or maybe what I could call metaphorical heart failure. And we're all in emergency room for different reasons, but I believe that Jesus operates off of this same concept that ER doctors use of triage, which basically means you're going to save who most needs saving first. Because I think that Jesus didn't look around at everybody's sin in order to condemn. Jesus looked around at everybody's sin, and he wanted to look at who was in most need of a savior first. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy. I think we are too quick sometimes to turn what God desires into what God requires. And we think of this as like this sticker chart, and it's these steps, these obligations that we have to fulfill on our way to earning our way into heaven. And this isn't just what God requires of us, it's what he desires. This is what God wants. Because as we close out, I think there are 3 statements that I believe are true. That first, that God does not condemn us for our sin, he saves us from it. God himself is brokenhearted when we sin. And that's something that sometimes I was told growing up, and I interpreted that, I heard that, as that God is so heartbroken by our sin because he's so disappointed and ashamed of us. And I think that could not be further from the truth. That God is disappointed in our sin because he doesn't want us to live like that. because it breaks his heart knowing that we are living in sin, because he knows how awful and terrible it is for us as his children, and he doesn't want that for us. I think that secondly, that God loves you right where you're at, but he loves you too much to leave you there. I'll say that one more time. God loves you right where you're at, but he loves you too much to leave you there. And just like David, when he's confronted with his sin and he says, God, give me a clean heart, give me a pure heart, this isn't because he's trying to earn his way back into God's forgiveness. This isn't because he's afraid of punishment and he's afraid of the alternative. It's because he is sick and tired of living a life that is controlled by sin. And God doesn't want that for us either. I think Jesus doesn't view us in these buckets of sinners and righteous. I think that Jesus gets rid of those completely. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter that we sin, which we do. It matters that he is righteous. I think that Jesus looks at us and says, you are righteous because I am righteous. I think that the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with sinners, and they said he is guilty by association. But God sees us with Jesus, and he says we are saved by association. And third, I believe that Jesus did not die on the cross to make bad people good. He died on the cross to make dead people alive. The sacrifice of Jesus is about so much more than just earning your way into heaven. It's about so much more than just doing what you're supposed to do and checking boxes. The sacrifice of Jesus is meant to save us when we are on death's doorstep and we can't live that way even a second longer. So he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. As we end here today, my prayer is that we can make Jesus' desire our desire, that just as we desire for other people to show us mercy instead of condemning our sins, that we can also desire to show that mercy to others, because we don't want other people living that way either. And I think this morning we can acknowledge our desperate need for a Savior this morning, and we can do that through baptism, which is the ultimate way that we can show this mercy, and we can accept this mercy and forgiveness that Jesus has given us, because we are free to die to our old self and not have to live that way anymore, but we can be a new creation through Christ. So you are invited to come forward this morning as we stand and sing.